Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. Glad to see we're all moving after a nice, warm, sunny Saturday when we're probably all outdoors. I moved about 44 yards of, or wheelbarrows of mulch yesterday, so I'm barely moving today. Plenty of ibuprofen, and we'll be all set. We're in James chapter 4. This morning, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Just a couple verses for our attention today. Let's pray and entrust ourselves to the Lord's care. Father, we are grateful for the tenderness with which you have expressed interest in your people. And part of that tenderness is seen even in the way you've communicated words to us that are not easy to hear at times. You address our faults very directly and forthrightly, and we are unwise to point fingers at other people as we routinely do and try to protect ourselves from the clear intimations of your word that we are not all that we should be. May we stand corrected through your word, and may we, in Christ's own righteousness, stand righteous before you, and yet because of that righteousness, may we take deliberate and careful and calculated action to live as we ought to live as your kingdom people, as people who can testify even more directly and more clearly before this world of the transformed character that we have in Christ. So bless us in what we have to study this morning, and I pray that we would continue to learn and take the daily steps that we need in order to align ourselves with the truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been around a picky eater? Maybe you are a picky eater. Okay. But a picky eater typically approaches some type of new food with a great deal of skepticism, a question written kind of over his mind and sometimes vocalized about how yucky a particular kind of food is. By the way, these are some kind of a combination of steak and other type of kebabs that we had in Israel on one of the tours that our pastor led a few years ago. But there were a whole bunch of very, very Jewish foods. I mean, they went all out the very last night we were there, and the tour company took us to a particular place that serves you in this really neat atmosphere, but it was very, very Jewish. And some of the things I was looking at with an air of skepticism, though I'm quite willing to try foreign foods, some of it looked a little interesting to me. And I have a child who does this routinely. Looking at foods, anything new set in front of the child. I don't like that. That's like you've never even tried it before. I know, it's terrible, it's terrible. Well, you know, through a great deal of coercion, we get this child to try such things. And it's interesting to watch when she actually enjoys the particular type of food. Because then, of course, since you've protested leading up to the moment of actually trying it, then you have to try to gloss over the fact that you actually like it, and you have to pretend like it's still yucky even while you're asking for more, you know, that kind of thing. Sometimes we can be very, very outspoken in ways that don't really match with reality. And James draws our attention to a situation just like that. That is, our opinions reflect a great deal about us. And sometimes when those opinions cross outside food preferences and other such trivialities into moral assessments of other people around us, they take greater importance. In the latter part of chapter 4, James begins linking a self-important judgmentalism with a failure to trust God. And remember that the entire book of James is dealing with the fact that if we really are believing people, if we really are people of faith, then that faith is worked out in very practical ways in our lives, not perfectly, not with flawless consistency, but that we are trying to align with God's word because we are people of faith. And so he gives us these tests of faith that allow us to evaluate whether we really are God's people or not. He reminds us then in this passage that we exhibit faith by letting God's law and not our own spoken opinion be the judge concerning the lives of others. It is an exhibition of faith when we allow God's law, that is God's word, to be the standard of judgment and not our own opinions with reference to other people. And we have even seen that illustrated already this morning. There are a large number of people within Christianity or Christendom, spoken of very broadly, including a lot of non-believers. But there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians whose standard of judgment is their own opinion. Or worse, their standard of judgment is whatever the world believes, whatever their culture happens to say is right or wrong at any given moment. And therefore, they're willing to speak evil against true believers when those believers are just abiding by Scripture. And God says we don't do that if we're people of faith. We let God's law, that is His Word, be our standard ultimately of judgment. So we'll see shortly that this does not mean that we should avoid discernment. Biblical discernment uses God's word to make decisions. In fact, biblical discernment is a calculated setting aside of my opinion. It's not intruding with my own ideas and my own agendas. Biblical discernment is saying, what does God's word say? And therefore, what does it look like in this particular circumstance? And then as it weighs other people's lives, it says, you're not matching up with God's commands, God's law. What James is addressing is a self-invented standard of good and evil by which we sometimes evaluate other people. So let's read verses 11 and 12 together. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? A single Greek word underlies the speak evil and speak against that we see three times, and that's why it's underlined here in this passage, so we can pay attention to it. It is the theme of these two verses, this speaking evil or speaking against a brother. And yet this particular term is not as common as several other terms that involve a blasphemy or just a maligning of other individuals. This particular type of speaking evil we need to look at throughout Scripture, and again, both in translation from Hebrew into Greek in the Old Testament as well as in the New. It occurs 18 times, this word occurs 18 times in the Bible in 16 different verses. By the way, by that count then, we can see that James chapter 3 verse 11 is the only place in the Bible that mentions this word more than once. And it does so three times in quick succession. Okay? When you have a really rare word in Scripture, and yet a single verse mentions that rare word three times in succession, that's a pretty big indication that that's the theme of those verses, and that something really important is going on there. Let's look at a few of those passages and see if we can get an idea of what speaking against really means in context. Does speaking against mean something such as you're standing in a pulpit and you bring people's attention to sin that's committed by others and you speak against a brother? Well, if so, we are in serious trouble because that means we could not preach against any type of evil at any point, anywhere. We could never call people into question on the basis of truth, of God's word. So the speaking against that's in view in James is not merely a critique of somebody else based on some kind of external standard. So what is it instead? If it's not discernment, what is it? Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. With him, this is God, by the way, himself speaking. With him, Moses, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? This is, by the way, God's address to Aaron and Miriam. Aaron and Miriam, well, particularly Aaron, has a position of authority as the high priest in Israel. But Aaron and Miriam, for whatever reason, get a little chip on their shoulder because Moses is leading the people. Moses is the one who's going up into the mountain. Moses is the one receiving the law. Moses is coming back down. And Moses is telling everybody else what to do. And basically, at this point, Aaron and Miriam say, look, we're from the same household. We have just as much authority as you have. You know, here you are, you're some kind of an upstart, and you're just trying to collect people after yourselves. Basically, they were accusing him of the truth and reality of a Joseph Smith type or a Muhammad type person. A guy who sets himself up to be an infallible religious leader and who wants to gather people around himself just so that he can have power, just so that he can have wealth, just so that he can have fame. And they're pointing at Moses and they're speaking evil against him. Okay? You might already start thinking in terms of, what does this look like then? At least in this context, the kind of speaking evil that they're doing does not match with reality, does it? Is Moses a power-hungry, egomaniacal individual? Moses tries to hide from the responsibility. I can't speak, Lord. You know, get somebody else. In fact, Moses urged the Lord to take Aaron in his place. Moses says, pick him. And God said, no, I pick you. Then when Moses does lead the people, what does he do? What is the chief characteristic that's mentioned over and over and over again with reference to Moses? So much so that he's called the blankest man on earth. Meekest. Meekness is not putting everybody else under your thumb and grinding them into the dust for personal power and personal pleasure, personal ambition and personal gain. Moses is meek with reference to the people. He's allowing the people to wear himself out, coming to him with their problems. Very meek individual. In fact, several times the Lord said, that's it. I've had enough of these griping, complaining, unbelieving people. They have seen all my wonders coming out of Egypt. They have seen that I'm God. They've seen my power. They've seen that I have power to protect them and to take care of them. And they still plow off in their own direction. I'm going to consume them all. I'm going to destroy them all. And I'm going to make you, of you, a great nation. And Moses falls on his face before the Lord and says, you can't do that, Lord. Begging your pardon, but you can't do that. You can't do that because your glory is at stake. What if the Egyptians hear of this? What if the people of the land hear this? And they think, well, duh, this God brought them out of Egypt, but he was so powerless, he kind of reconsidered things and went, oh, I can't bring him into the land. The enemies are too great. Oh, well, I'll just kill them off and be done with them. So Moses pleads for the glory of the Lord. But he doesn't want to lead the people. He doesn't want to be in charge. And we find, as far as the scriptural record is concerned, what does he gain? Again, when we look at the traditional religious leaders and political leaders of our world, they're people who tend to scoff at the law. They're above the law, right? And people who are typically, frequently immoral, like Muhammad and Joseph Smith and many of our politicians are today. Whether they're religious or political leaders, people that are trying to accrue power to themselves tend to scoff at the law, tend to be immoral, tend to be power hungry, and we see none of this in Moses. So their speaking evil against this individual is, first of all, contrary to truth. James is not saying that we cannot involve ourselves in another person's life in a healthy, corrective way and say, how does your life align with God's word? You're out of rank. You're out of step. You're disobedient. You need to do what is right. But rather, when we are accusing people of being whatever, power hungry, et cetera, contrary to reality. Okay? Numbers chapter 21, 5 through 7. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Worthless food? Oh, we'll have to talk about that in a minute. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So early in verse 5, and then I didn't underline the other one, did I? Sorry. Later on, when you have spoken against the Lord and against you in the second to the last line, you have the same term being used here, again in translation from the Hebrew. But what is consistent with what we've already seen? Are the people speaking truth? Are they speaking in accordance with an external standard, something that is outside of us and higher than us, an external standard of good and evil and of right and wrong? That is, are they, in their speaking evil, are they submitting themselves to a higher standard of good and evil and right and wrong? Can y'all shake your heads with me? So at least I know you're awake. No! Absolutely not. What they're doing is, I feel, my opinion is, and you look at even their attitude toward this, there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What is this worthless food? Manna, white flake-like thing. What was the flavor? What? Yeah, coriander seed. So almost like a fine, you know, well-flavored spice thing combined with honey, something sweet. This is not loathsome. This is not just plain white sunbeam, you know, bread that you eat it and you're like, it has no flavor and no nutritional value, by the way. And get your blood sugar up, but you're really very... This is good stuff. And God is giving it to them, and they don't even really have to work for it. I mean, come on. Even once they enter into the land, the first year they're just going to reap what the bad guys, you know, the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Stalactites and the Stalagmites have planted. But they're not going to have to do the work themselves that year. But in succeeding years, they're going to have to go out and plow ground, plant grain, come in later after the grain has grown up, cut it all down, harvest it, beat it out, throw it up in the air, winnow it, grind it, finally make their own bread, and God is just handing it to them. Go out and pick it up. And they're griping. So not only is it contrary to reality, they're defaming God by their own opinion, their own selfish, looking inward opinion, not based on an external standard of good and evil. Job 19:3. These 10 times you have spoken evil upon me, you have cast reproach upon me, and you are not ashamed to wrong me. Are Job's friends really going aside to an external standard of good and evil, God's own word, in evaluating Job in light of that word? Or are they instead coming into Job and going, "We know you. We know why this has happened to you. We thought so much. We've been watching you all these years, but we always had in the back of our minds a little bit of a suspicion that you were just a little too squeaky clean on the outside, a little too good. Yeah, we know you. God's doing this because he's finally, you know, the chickens have come home to roost. He's finally given you what you deserve. In your heart, you're a dirty, rotten, God-hating, blasphemous sinner." How do you reply to that? You know, when somebody is speaking evil against you like that, how do you reply to it? Because they're not speaking truth. They're inventing offenses out of thin air and bringing them to bear on you in a way that there is no recourse. There is no ability to refute because it was invented. It's their opinion and is not based on a standard of good and evil outside themselves. Psalm 78:19. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" This, by the way, is prior to the coming of manna, but it's a rehearsing of the same kind of events and basically going, you know, God's incapable of providing for us. Mind you, he just provided the overthrow of a world empire for your sake and killed all the firstborn of Egypt for your sake. But no, he can't provide food for you, I'm sure. He spoke against God, not on the basis of a true standard of good and evil, but based on whatever vomited forth from their own selfish hearts. Right? Malachi. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Speaking evil against the Lord. Again, you're not calling God to his own word and basically saying, Lord, you have promised these things. All we ask is that you abide by your own testimony, your own word, which is an absolute standard of good and evil. But rather, we go, again, based on our own feelings and spew out of our own hearts what we feel. Does this ever happen to you? I mean, Malachi 3. You look around you at the world today and you go, it's pointless to serve God. What good is it? True, strong, conservative Christian church, and I mean conservative in this sense, not in some traditional sense. Conservative in the sense that we will retain our integrity by following this word regardless of what culture does, because this is our standard. That kind of conservatism. True conservative Christian churches, are they getting really larger or shrinking? So what's the point in serving God? Really? Conservative Christian seminaries getting larger or shrinking? Conservative Christian schools getting larger or shrinking? What's the point? God can't take care of his own. It's vain to serve God. We serve him and we lose our students anyway. We teach them what is right and wrong and to discern good from evil. And so many of them, as soon as they walk out the doors, plunge right into a defiance of God's own word and walk in ways of this world. It's vain to serve God. Look around at the world, though. They're prosperous. I mean, Paris Hilton receives millions upon millions upon millions of dollars, and her life is getting along just fine. Popular, flamboyant, showy, life is good for her. What about us? We're afraid if we'll even have a job next year. It's vain to serve God. Do you know our own hearts do this? We speak evil against God in the same way that God's people of old have. And James calls the people of God to repent of that kind of attitude, even though directly within context, he is saying, don't speak evil against a brother. At least we can attend to the fact that this term has been used repeatedly with reference to a rejection of an external standard of truth. That external standard of truth says, I understand that our churches might get smaller and our seminaries might get smaller. And I understand it looks like things are going badly. But the truth of the matter is, you're laying up treasure in heaven, whereas the rest of those people have nothing. Nothing. So don't look at your own selfish opinion as the ultimate standard of good and evil. Look outside yourself. Don't speak evil against me based on what you feel. Look at my word and see what's really true. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Oh, they're speaking evil against us, all right. But by the way, is that founded on an external objective standard of good and evil? Or is it founded on they don't like us, so they have bad opinions, and they're going to spew those opinions forth? Again, you know, we've addressed repeatedly, but the fact of the matter is the world calls God's people hateful no matter how much we love them. Because they interpret as hatred our call of warning. If you continue in this way, you will be destroyed forever. Oh, you hater, you're talking about forever destruction. I didn't set up the standard. I'm not the one who's saying, boy, I hope you guys get destroyed forever. In fact, I'm saying exactly the opposite. But the standard does exist. And if I believe in it at all, I have to say, warning. Oh, you hater. Well, they'll speak evil against us for a while, and they'll even call us evildoers. You're violating that other person's civil rights. That's evil. How dare you? Actually, I'm not violating anybody's civil rights. All I'm doing is standing on the Word of God. And He has the higher authority, and He never appointed a jurisdiction to man to contradict Him. Even human courts, the highest courts imaginable, were never given authority by God to contradict Him. They do so. And by the way, insofar as they make rules, no matter how petty, that don't contradict God's Word, we obey. We keep them, we follow them, even if we roll our eyes and go, that was a poor decision, we still obey. But God granted no court the authority to contradict Him. They speak evil against us as evildoers. And then 1 Peter 3:16, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Act with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are spoken evil against, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And this is what, if we'll respond rightly when people speak evil against us, ultimately it will make them look foolish. And I don't mean that we're trying to make them look foolish as the ultimate objective. What we want is their repentance. But leave it in God's hands. So what is James actually condemning? While in its simplest form, the word simply means to speak against, these contexts have shown that a particular nuance is in view. This is not the legitimate passing of a sentence from a judge to a criminal. It is not the critique of a child or employees or somebody else's misbehavior. This word appears in context where someone is pronouncing a premature, ill-conceived, incorrect, and opinionated judgment that is not on the basis of Scripture and against someone who is actually innocent of the charge. In other words, it's a self-inflated opinion that says my opinion itself is the standard of good and evil. So whatever I decree is evil. Whatever I decree is good. And James turns around and says, do not pass judgment of this form. Do not speak evil against a brother. Okay, so, well, that's introduction. So where does this go? Avoid pronouncing opinionated judgment, since doing so pits us against the law. Verse 11 teaches us this. Do not pronounce evil, do not speak against a brother, because speaking evil against a brother is speaking evil against the law and judging a law. How so? You know, I had to wrestle with this and think it through. It's one of these passages that's not quite, you know, up and already, it's not like steak that's already been cut into nice little bite-sized portions that you can just pick up and chew on quite easily. This one's one you have to really think through. How does speaking evil of a brother speak evil against the law and become a judge of the law? How does that happen? It does so because it's essentially a claim that the law's decisions are inadequate. God's law already sets out a standard of good and evil, right? Over here. But when we come, and not on the basis of that law, but on the basis of our own opinions, we go, that you're bad. Oh, I can't believe you did that. You're evil. Then we're saying that what God's law established as the foundation of good and evil is not adequate. The law does not render an adequate judgment. Therefore, I was invented. God created me and put me here on this earth to act as a supplement to the law, or better yet, to override the law and help all the rest of you with your criminal behavior, right? It's what happens when we switch over something that is an inconvenience for us into the category of evil. So you're driving behind somebody who's going slow, really slow. We have a road to our house that is a 35 mile an hour speed limit. Okay, and there's no turnoff and there's no alternative route once you're on it. 2 miles. We have an old person that lives on our road, which is no offense to old people, but this person drives 15 to 20 and we've gotten behind them several times. You know, you might as well get out and walk. And that's what we can comment several times. But you have to be careful between saying and teaching your children that, you know, young person, when you drive, drive the speed limit. And if you're not capable of driving the speed limit, it's time not to drive. Okay? Really, because you become a hazard on the road for a variety of different reasons. There's one thing in saying that and just teaching wisdom principles and teaching your children how to drive versus ranting against the individual who's going slow and treating him as if he's on par with a person who's supporting abortion. Do you understand we do this? We would turn around from, maybe we were talking about a very serious spiritual concern and evil being done, and then we lump this person directly into the same category as if going slowly on the road were a moral evil? Our attitudes claim that the laws, that is God's laws, decisions are inadequate, and therefore we were put here to rectify the situation. Our attitudes can claim that the law's demands are irrelevant. I need to tie in another passage to demonstrate this most clearly. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we pit ourselves against the law by setting ourselves up as the ultimate arbiters of good and evil, we're actually attacking the law itself by saying that the law's demands on our lives are irrelevant. The law was this external standard, and it looked at me and said, love God wholly. Love God perfectly and love all your neighbors as you love yourself. Now, if you ever happen to be that slow person, let's assume you, you're coming back from Lowe's and you filled up the back of your van with as much as you could fit, but that includes a whole bunch of potted plants that are fairly tall and they're tipsy, right? So you're driving a bit slower than you normally would because you don't want mud just thrown all over the inside of your car. What do you hope that people will do with reference to you? Yeah, make an exception. Cut you some slack. I'm trying the best I can. Please forgive me. You're almost apologetic. You wish you could have a bullhorn sticking out the back of your car saying, sorry, I'm going as fast as I can with this extenuating circumstance. Why don't you cut the older person some slack? He's driving slowly because that's the safest speed he or she can drive at. The reflexes do slow and eyesight's not quite as good as it used to be. Well, you just shouldn't be on the road. Well, maybe you shouldn't be on the road. Well, and the problem that we face with James in a passage like this is I don't like this passage. Because it's a little too close to home. We would be foolish to, again, look at the sins in other people's lives and want to pick them apart, even when they're real sins, and then basically insulate ourselves from the critiques of God's word. We're actually, when we act as this judge and speak evil against our neighbor, we are saying that God's laws commanding us to love other people is not relevant. I get to set that aside, which means I'm attacking the law itself. I'm not really as clean as I thought I was before I studied this passage. But what does faith do when it finds out it's not doing what's right? Even if it's a perennial mistake on our part, even if it's a well-ingrained mistake on our part, even if our society has taught us to do otherwise, we commit ourselves by God's grace to work on this. Recognizing we're going to have to keep repenting of it. But we try through the Lord's help because we already are redeemed and already are righteous in His sight, then to act out that righteousness in practice and be holy. We avoid pronouncing opinionated judgment since doing so absolves us from the law. Our attitudes can actually invert God's authority structure. This inversion obviously does not make our opinion into reality, but it does create an alternative reality in which we now sit as judges rather than as the ones being judged. Once we've undermined the actual requirements of the law with reference to our lives, and we've set aside the law's authority over us, which means we are judge. In other words, the passage was exactly correct. You are no longer doers of the law, you are its judges. Can we stand aside for a moment and recognize just how hard it is for any serious believer to keep James's instruction perfectly? We have to obey God's law. But we cannot live our lives in a fashion that goes around passing judgment on other people when the judgments that we are passing are not aligning with the scriptures. This frequently occurs ultimately when we're not trusting God's power and his provision for us. And again, that we live practically speaking as hedonists at times and as unbelievers at times. Because when you get behind this low person, the only thing we can fixate on is ourselves. I'm being slowed down. We never think in terms of God has a plan. Maybe the Lord is more concerned with my learning patience than he is with my getting to that destination 5 minutes sooner. Maybe the Lord is protecting me from something that would happen down the road. I don't know. I don't know. But I don't have to know to trust him. And there's the key. We have to be people of faith by constantly turning everything into an issue of faith. Because everything is an issue of faith. We're not actually turning it into that issue. We're simply responding to it as it is in truth, a matter of faith. And yet we get so busy with everything else in life that we don't view it in terms of, am I trusting God now? Am I trusting God now? What about now? What about when I just made a gaffe in front of students in class? Am I trusting God that I can turn the gaffe itself into a light enough moment or connect with the students in a way that I couldn't have connected before? Because they see I'm human, I'm just like they are. You know, and I don't take myself so seriously that I can't laugh at my own mistakes. Think of this in terms, moment by moment in life. Trust, 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 trust. All the time. And if we do so, then our opinionated judgment of other people is bridled, brought under control of God's Holy Spirit. Because ultimately we're saying, you know, Lord, your law is what's important. I understand I have to correct my children. I understand I have to correct my students when they're doing wrong, sin in accordance with your law. But you know, most of the stuff, I can let go. I can just let it go. I don't have to insist on my way. We don't want to, in practice, absolve ourselves from fulfilling God's law. Third, we avoid pronouncing opinionated judgment since doing so rejects the lawgiver himself. Have we ever thought of it in these terms? That our attitudes might actually usurp God's place? Verse 12, there is one lawgiver. Only one, ultimately. And if you try to set yourself up over against his law, I don't have to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't have to love my neighbor as myself. Because right now, the really important thing is for me to pass my opinionated judgment on my brother. Then we're actually reaching out to God himself and tearing him down and saying, I am the lawgiver. So this is not merely an impersonal offense against an abstract law over there. This is a personal offense against God himself. Our attitudes usurp God's place. Our attitudes expose our own inability or incapacity. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And we look at both sides of that equation and say both of them are blessed. Destroying is blessed because God will not ultimately vindicate the wicked. But he also saves in that he justifies the wicked if they will come to him by faith. And only God has the wisdom and the power to do both perfectly. God is the only one who has such a control of individual lives and again of nations and of the entire world as a whole. He is the only one that can direct His law in His judgment thoroughly through to an appointed and perfect end. And I can't do any of that. Have you ever noticed how much of our speaking evil against a neighbor is futile and pointless? Futile. It doesn't have any good effect. It riles your own heart. What good does it do for the other person? Particularly, you're driving. You're neither saving nor destroying him, right? He doesn't hear what you're saying. He doesn't care what you're saying. You may never see this person again. And so on. It's futile. It's empty. Only God can save and destroy with His law. So we better be concerned with that law and not with our own opinions. James has led us through to an end in which, in anticipating understanding what he is concluding here, he's brought us to another test of faith. Are we willing to exhibit faith by letting God's moral law, God's perfections, God's own person, and not our own spoken opinion be the judge? And so in this week, we'll find ourselves passing our own judgment based on our own opinions again. And the right response is not, you know, pour ashes on yourself, but it is repentance. And we say, you know what, Lord, we've just learned, we've just thought through the fact that I can, in trusting you, obey you, love other people, and suppress my own opinion, or rather, make my opinion match that perfect moral law, so that there is never again unfair, self-conceived, and ill-conceived judgment passed on my neighbor. Father, we're thankful that your word again brings us face to face with ourselves. We look into the word, and it is such a profound mirror. A mirror that had we not had, we would have absolved ourselves of responsibility and absolved ourselves of sin. We don't always recognize our blind spots. We don't see our iniquity. And yet when we look into this perfect law, when we're willing to abide in it and study it, it exposes what we are, which should not make us despair so much as it draws us and even drives us to you again. But Father, we wish to be people of ever-increasing faith, that our faith is spiraling upward and waxing stronger and stronger, growing in all areas of life, so that we would be the trophies of grace that you want us to be, so that, as it were, when you put us on the shelf of your own glory someday in eternity, we are as bright and as beautiful, as brilliant as can possibly be, for the glory of our great Savior and praise of His name. And so bless us this week as we walk before you in faith. It's in Christ's name. Amen.